Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Psalm 117. Hear now what Holy Scripture says. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that through this passage that you would reveal your heart for us and the world. We also pray that you would change our hearts so that our hearts are aligned with your purpose for ourselves and for the world. Most of all, Lord, we pray that this world would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. So, Lord, would this be true? Would you move us to care about the things you care about? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the shortest psalm in the entire Bible. It is, in fact, the shortest chapter in all the Bible. You can read it in 15 seconds or less. And if you want to impress your friends, you can memorize it today and say you memorized the whole chapter of the Bible. But despite its size, its small size, Derek Kidner says that it is great in faith, its reach is enormous. The shortest psalm proves, in fact, to be one of the most potent and one of the most seminal. Somebody called it the giant, little giant of the Psalter. Never mistake smallness for lack of impact or importance. Charles Spurgeon said that it's the very shortest psalm, if you regard the words, but a very great compass and most excellent if you thoughtfully consider its meaning. The Holy Spirit is very skilled at packing a lot of teaching in a very small space. One writer studying the psalm found five profound doctrines in these two verses: the calling of the Gentiles, a summary of the gospel, the end and goal of our blessing in the gospel, the duties of God's people, and the privileges of God's people. So I think you could actually develop each of these at length. Martin Luther was so impressed with the psalm that he devoted 36 pages to the two verses in there. In other words, this might look like a small psalm, but it's so packed with teaching that we could spend weeks unpacking it. We're not going to, but we're going to ask God to use it to impact our souls today. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul quoted this passage in the book of Romans, and it was a key to his ministry. He quoted this passage as being one of the defining passages of his ministry and something that the Romans struggled to understand. So today, what I want to do is look at this passage with you and simply discover two important truths that this passage has for us. The first is this, in verse 1. In verse 1, we discover God's intent for the world. Verse 1 gives us God's whole purpose for the world. Praise Yahweh, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. Today, you could ask yourself, what is God's purpose for the world? Verse 1 tells us very clearly, his goal, his intent, his agenda is that he is praised by all nations, that he is known and his name is extolled by all peoples. A little bit of background to the psalm. We don't know exactly when it was written, but it seems likely that it was written later in Israel's history after the exile. Israel by this time was a small nation, the glory days of the past under Solomon were in the rearview mirror. They had experienced persecution and exile at the hands of foreign nations. It would have been very tempting for them to say, we don't care for the world around us. We're small, we're beleaguered. The world around us has persecuted us and made it very difficult for us to function. But here we see that despite all of this, it's God's agenda that every people group, not just Israel, but every people group in the world extol and praise the Lord. Now, I don't like giving statistics in sermons. I find that numbers don't really communicate a lot. It's hard to visualize. But today, as far as we can tell, there's 195 nations in the world. Now, I say as far as we can tell. I don't know if you have an old globe that you spin around and you realize how much things change. It seems like every year there's new nations that become other nations and nations that break apart. So it's hard to tell, but as far as I can tell, there's 195 nations in the world. I'm not convinced that's what the psalmist is talking about here when he talks about all peoples. I believe, studying this passage, he's talking about people groups. What is a people group? I've talked to churches where there's people from every nation, and sometimes it'll be like, well, these people are from the same nation. Throw them together because they're all from whatever country. They'll all get along. And people will come back to the pastor and say, whoa, whoa, whoa. We hate each other over in that nation. Like, we can't stand each other. We're different people groups. Of course, in the gospel, we love each other now, but don't just throw us together thinking we're the same. What is a people group? A people group is a distinct community that shares certain characteristics like language, culture, traditions, and identity, making them unique from other people groups around them. Do you like Indian food? Yes, I love Indian food. I see Dave Dowdell going, nope, not me. So pray for Dave. Nobody's perfect. There's no such thing as Indian food. There's North Indian food. There's South Indian food. There's different regions. There's different people groups. And part of the glory of what God has created is there aren't just Indian people. There's different people groups within this amazing nation. So according to the International Missions Board, there's over 12,000 different people groups in the world. I want you to picture that, 12,000 different people groups in the world. What is God's agenda? God's agenda is that all nations, that all people groups, every single one of the 12,000 people groups in this world praise the Lord. Now, I have a hard time understanding the numbers. 8 billion people alive today. That blows my mind. I can't comprehend. I can comprehend now what a million is because of housing prices in Toronto. That used to be a hard problem. I used to understand hundreds of thousands. Now I understand millions. I still don't understand billions. It's like too big to picture. But out of the 8 billion people in the world today, they estimate that 4.8 billion have virtually no access to the gospel. Think about that today. 8 billion people in the world, over half of them have virtually no access to the gospel. Of the 12,000 people groups in the world, 7,000 of the 12,000 have virtually no access to the gospel. Now, that's sobering enough. I mean, that's enough to stir the heart. Like, how are they going to, as Romans says, how are they going to hear if nobody tells them? How can these people believe in Jesus Christ if they have virtually no access to the gospel? But it gets worse. Out of the 12,000 total people groups, 3,000 of them, I said 7,000 have virtually no access to the gospel. 3,000 of them have no access to the gospel, not virtually no access. There's some places where there's like 1% of Christians, but it's possible that you could meet a Christian. But there's 3,000 of the 7,000 people groups with basically no access to the gospel, no evangelical churches in the area, no missionary organizations trying to reach them. Right now, in today's world, as we are sitting here, there's 283 million people worldwide who live in communities where they might never meet an evangelical believer in their lifetime. Psalm 117, verse 1 says, it's God's agenda that every people group in this world have access to the gospel, that every people group in this world not only have access to the gospel, but people from every single one of these 12,000 people groups worship and extol his name. Friends, that's God's agenda. His agenda for the world is not that we just, picture Israel. Israel receives the gospel. We're going to get to that in the book of Romans. Abraham believed God, it was credited to him. He received the gospel. He wasn't saved by works. He was saved by faith. That's what Romans tells us. They received the gospel, the good news that God saves sinful people, adopts them, makes them his people. They were not given that just for their good. They were given this so they could be a light to the nations, so that Gentiles could believe in the name of Jesus. You and I have been given the gospel. I don't know how it happened to you. I know for me, from an early age, I got to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. What this passage tells us is, why did God give you the gospel? So that through you, other people from other nations, other people groups, could hear the word of God and come to be believers and worshipers of Jesus Christ. Our privilege is to praise the Lord as we've done this morning, but our responsibility doesn't end there. We're meant to enjoy God's grace and pass it on. As Ed Stetzer has said, we're not meant to be cul-de-sacs on the Great Commission Highway. We're supposed to not just receive it and park in our driveways and close the garage and enjoy the blessing of the gospel. We're meant to take it to the world. Our goal is to have God's goal, that every nation in the world would praise him. As one commentator says, the meaning and purpose of life for nations as well as individuals finds its fulfillment in praising God. We're going to talk about that in a minute. In the presence of God, the political and national barriers disappear. Across the frontiers of countries and states, humans are linked together in a bond which unites them in God and fellowship with one another. This is why we care so much about church planting. This is why we care so much about church revitalization. As Jason prayed in Toronto, I don't know how many of these 12,000 people groups we have, but I'll tell you, one of the most receptive people to the gospel in Canada are immigrants. Have you noticed how rich, affluent white people are resistant to the gospel? You know who isn't resistant to the gospel? New people to Canada. They are open. And we have the privilege in Toronto of reaching these people with the gospel. But beyond that, this is why we care so very much about missions. In our budget, we've got this huge amount. Actually, we want it to grow. It's big right now. We want it to grow. We want to send money overseas for the purpose that people in nations that you and I have never been to will one day become worshipers of Jesus Christ, that they will receive and fulfill the intent of verse 1, that they will extol and praise Yahweh, that we would, as Jesus said in Matthew 18, make disciples of all nations, that, or as Jesus said in Matthew 24, that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. It's God's intent that all people groups praise and extol Yahweh. And can I just pause to say, if you've ever been in another church where you don't even understand the language, you're like, what am I going to get out of church today? I don't even understand the language. I went to Omar's church in Mexico City. Shar and I were there in January. We go in the doors. And I know Omar's story, right? He was in Canada. He had it good here. He had moved to Mexico and was living the Canadian dream, the immigrant dream. Like, I'll go to Mexico, I'll leave Mexico where I'm poor, I'll come to Canada, I'll get a good job, I'll live the life. He becomes a Christian. He comes to GFC. He starts sitting under the gospel. He grows as a believer. And one day he realizes, the reason I'm a believer is to take the gospel to where people don't know the gospel. And he wakes up one day and he says to Miriam, I think God is calling us to forsake the Canadian dream and to go back to Mexico City to people that, I mean, I tried to escape life there, to take the gospel there. So we walk in the door there, having heard the story, and we see all these people, and they come up and they're welcoming me. I don't have a clue what they're saying. We start to sing. Omar's up there. He was good the other week when he was here. He's much better in Spanish. Now, I didn't have a clue what he was saying. But I'll tell you, there's something powerful about being amongst a group of believers that you have nothing in common with language-wise. You don't even understand what they're saying, but your hearts are united with them in the Lord. What an experience. I've done this in Lebanon. I've done this in all countries around the world. I've done this in Honduras. We're going to do it in heaven one day. I think one of the great things in eternity is going to be seeing people from all different people groups. Seeing that, do you realize the majority of believers today are not from the majority world, but from the two-thirds world? It's God's intent that this continue and that we be part of this, that all nations praise and extol Yahweh. But here is the second truth. In verse 2, why is this God's? I guess you could ask this a few different ways. Why is this a worthy goal? What is God's reason behind this desire? Well, verse 2 tells us. Verse 1 is God's agenda. And verse 2 is, it gives us the reason why this is a worthy agenda. For great is his steadfast love towards us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise Yahweh. You could ask, why is this God's agenda? Is it, I know that this is going to sound like I've heard this question, so hear me out. Is God egotistical? You know, is God's desire that all nations praise him just because he is insecure? Now, we know this isn't true, but I've heard this asked. Is God wanting all nations to praise him because he has an insatiable need for all nations to praise him? Quite the contrary. In fact, verse 2 points us to the reason why God is worthy of praise. And I want to take a little detour. Why, though, before I take the detour of verse 2, because God is worthy of praise. It's not because God needs the praise, but verse 2 tells us it's because God deserves our praise. Because of, it just mentions a couple qualities that the Yahweh has of all the many qualities we could choose. But out of all the qualities we could choose, verse 2 tells us, one of the things that stands out about God that makes him worthy of praise by everybody is his great and steadfast love towards us. His faithfulness that endures forever. Friends, the reason why God's agenda is to be praised is because he's deserving of that praise. You know, the other reason why I think God wants us to praise him is because he wants all of us to discover how satisfying it is when we discover his steadfast love and his faithful and faithfulness to us through all generations. John Piper's rightfully pointed that the reason why God wants us to praise him is not because he's egotistical, but because he wants us to discover who he is, that he wants to give us the greatest, most beautiful, the most admirable, the most satisfying reality in the universe, himself. Simply put, God wants us to discover his faithful love. a faithful love that will endure through every obstacle throughout eternity. God doesn't just want you to get this, but his desire is that everybody discovers the beauty of who he is. Piper continues, this is not egomania, it's love. Nothing will make us happier forever than to discover the realities in verse 2. Nothing will make us happier than to be with the greatest person in the universe, to see his glory and to be changed, like to be like him. That's why Psalm 16 verse 11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, if somebody came and said, my agenda, like come with me this afternoon, I'll take you to a place you'll absolutely love. The best restaurant I've ever experienced in Toronto, my treat. Why are they inviting you there? Because they want you to experience something that is wonderful. And that's God's agenda in wanting us to know his glory. Piper goes on to say, when all is said and done, when the history of the world is complete, when the new heavens and the new earth are established, the infinitely joyful age to come is here. The ultimate joy, the ultimate climax in history for our aching hearts is this. We will see his glory. We will be transformed to be the kind of people who can fully enjoy it and not be incinerated by it. And so verse 2 gives us this picture. Why does God want his name to be known by everybody? Because he knows the thing that our hearts are aching for. He knows the thing that every nation needs, every person needs, is to discover the faithfulness of the Lord, the steadfast love of the Lord towards us. Praise Yahweh. I don't know if you had the experience singing that song today, marveling that Jesus loves me. Such a simple thought, right? But as we sang that, I don't know, did you have this experience of, like, as you're singing the words, just saying, if this is true, it is true, but if this is true, this is almost like the most profound reality that I could ever experience. Jesus loves me. Like, if this is true, this is unspeakable in its glory and its impact. Friends, when we discover what verse 2 says, we have to praise the Lord. To discover verse 2, I mean, praising the Lord leads us to verse 2, and verse 2 leads us to verse 1. It's like praising the Lord leads us into his steadfast love. His steadfast love leads us into praising the Lord. This is a loop that goes on. And it's almost like this psalm is saying, and as it goes on, as you encounter the love of God, the faithfulness of God, it'll cause you to praise him, but it'll also cause you to expand the circle that you want more people to discover. And the circle gets larger as more people discover he is worthy of praise. Now look at verse 2. What are the two qualities that he talks about in verse 2? The first one is steadfast love. This is one of my favorite words in the Hebrew scriptures. God's covenant keeping love. Why does God love us? Is it because you and I are worthy? Is it because you and I measure up to God's love? No. This is a word that means God's covenant love. God loves us because he's covenanted. He's promised to love us. His love for us depends not on our deserving God's love, but on his commitment to love us. This is a word I don't think any English translation really gets no word can get the full meaning. One of the words that I love though is God's steadfast, or I even like this better, his stubborn love for us. It is, as somebody said, the long, stubborn love of God for you. Are you glad that God loves you stubbornly? Are you glad that God is not looking at you and you have a bad week or month and God's like, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to keep loving this person. This passage tells us God loves us because he's stubbornly committed to the covenant that he's made to keep loving us. God stays faithful to us long after we forfeited our right to remain in covenant with him. It's a love in which God just refuses to give up on his people. This week, I was bugging Shar about being so stubborn. It's actually a quality I really love about her. I wouldn't want it any other way. And she turned to me and she said, God knew that you needed a stubborn wife. You know, the one thing I know about Shar is she's stubbornly committed to loving me, even after I've given her reason after reason to stop loving me. If Shar is stubbornly committed to me because she made a vow to me one day in the front of a church to love me till death, can I just say, that's amazing. I can't believe it. Like, I praise God for that. There's been a better vow made than even that. The God who's so much better than any husband or wife has made an even greater covenant, and a covenant that will not end at death. We're going to see this in a minute, but a covenant just based on his word that he is going to stubbornly keep loving every single one of his people despite every reason we give him to stop. Would you notice here, the psalmist says, great is the steadfast love, his steadfast love towards us. If you read that in English, you might think that it means great, like wow, like isn't that amazing? It is that, but that's not what the word in the Hebrew means. When it says great, I think we can say wow, amazing, it's beautiful, it's mind-blowing. But actually the word great means strong. It's great because it's prevailed over every obstacle that could have stopped it. Friends, think of all the reasons that God could have chosen not to love his people. Have you ever read through the Old Testament? You know what the Old Testament is? God's stubborn love for his people. God's people, he saves them. He rescues them out of Egypt. Thanks, God. Here, I've delivered you from Egypt. You're free. Yeah. We don't want to go to the promised land yet. We don't think you delivered from Egypt. We're not ready to go yet. We're going to bump. We're going to grumble. We're going to complain. 40 years of putting God to the test. Should have been a two-week trip. 40 years because of their sin. Gets them in the promised land. God, this is amazing. Thank you. Let's build a tabernacle. Let's build a temple. By the way, let's take like 1,000 wives. Let's erect some high places, some idols. You read 1st and 2nd Kings, it's like, is there any way that the people of Israel didn't mess up? Psalm 117 verse 2 says, despite every reason that Israel gave them to God to abandon them, God is stubbornly committed to them. And friends, isn't that good news for you and me? Have you and I missed any opportunity to mess up when it comes to God? Like, honestly, I preached this at Redemption Durham the other week. I'd prepared it for this church. I didn't realize it at the time, but I'm preaching about how God is stubbornly committed to love his people despite every obstacle. And I'm talking about us being like God's people that receive the gospel. And what we do with it, we're like driving along, we drive off the cliff. We just make a mess of our lives. The very next day, I get a phone call that one of my friends has made a mess of his life for 30 years. And I was sitting there like, God knew that I needed this passage because the next day I was going to get devastating news about how faithless some of us can be. This passage tells us that God is relentlessly committed to show his steadfast love to his people, despite the fact that we give God every reason to abandon us. Friends, today we came to the table. The reason why we can come to the table is not because we were worthy of what Jesus did for us, but we come as repentant people to receive what we didn't deserve, what God has promised. I will not give up on you. Every time, every week we come. We come not because we are worthy. We become because God is stubbornly determined to keep
loving and forgiving and saving us. God's promise-keeping love has overcome every obstacle that stands in his way. Now I want you to notice, if verse 2 begins with, "Great is the steadfast love towards us," and I've been talking about our past sins, I want you to notice that verse 2 continues, "And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." What verse 2 tells us is, the one who's brought you this far is also going to keep faithful to you to the end. If you look to your past, you can see God's faithful love to you. But verse 2 reassures us, how long will God's faithfulness endure? Forever. Will God's faithfulness towards you ever run out? Will it ever begin to wobble? Will it ever begin to get tired of your sins? Verse 2 says, his faithfulness endures forever. God's promise-keeping love so far has overcome every obstacle. In looking to the future, he has bound himself to honor his commitments to you forever. If you've trusted Jesus, your past has been dealt with. Your future is secure. This does not mean that we can just sin or live however we'd like. If that's your mentality, you probably have need to look at your salvation. Is it genuine or not? But today, if you are truly trusting in Jesus, if you're aiming to please him, but you're wobbling, you're questioning, you're caught in loops of sin that you can't overcome, verse 2 tells us he is committed to you. He will stay with you. His faithfulness will endure forever. As Abraham Wright said, "Therefore, though your sins be great, believe this text. Know that God's mercy is greater than your sins. The high heaven covers tall mountains as well as small molehills. Mercy covers all. The more desperate your disease, the greater is the glory of the physician who has perfectly cured you." See, God's love refuses to give up on people despite all the obstacles. And you can trust his faithfulness in the years to come. Friends, this is the gospel. Today, if you're here, if this is new to you, I want you to know this is the gospel, that God takes undeserving people and rescues them. That his desire is that you discover the only thing that will eternally satisfy you, that you put your faith in Jesus, that you discover his stubborn love for you, that you discover that he will commit to you forever. If you're here today, if this is new to you, if somebody brought you, ask them, how do I get in on this? Ask whatever questions. There's no question too hard. Ask away. Talk to somebody afterwards. We would love to introduce you to the stubborn love of Jesus. But friends, if this is not new to you today, if this is like the reality in which you live, this psalm is telling us that his agenda is that you not only enjoy this for yourself, verse 2, but that you have a verse 1 desire that everybody know. When we see how great his steadfast love has been to people like us, it should lead us to want everyone to worship God as well. Evidence, I really believe that people should look at our lives and say, if God could love somebody like you, there's hope for somebody like me too. I mean, if God could save you, it's very evident, like, anybody here ever feel like they're a bad witness in the world because we're just so wobbly and messy? The thing we need to say to the world is, I am not a Christian because I'm a good person. I'm a Christian being transformed by God's grace, very imperfectly, because of his stubborn love for me. And if he can save somebody like me, he can save somebody like you too. Verses 1 and 2 show us that it was always God's plan to bless the whole world through the Messiah, the Son of God. It was always God's intention that everybody know and trust in Jesus. Now, where am I going with this? In Romans 15:11, Paul took this passage and he began to argue to the Romans who were fighting, Jews and Gentiles were fighting in Rome, was a predominantly Gentile church. The Jews were saying, we need to keep some of the Torah rules in order to be right with God. Paul used this passage to say that God's plan has always included Gentiles. In fact, Paul uses a passage and says, I've already done this in the Eastern Mediterranean. Now I'm coming to you because I want to go to Spain to take the gospel. Paul used this passage to say, basically, this is why I live. I want to take the gospel to everyone as far as I can go. I believe God is calling all of us to be captured by this mission. What does this look like practically? I think it begins with our prayer life. God, if verse 1 is your agenda, would you make it my agenda too? God, if this is your desire, would you make it my desire too? I think it continues with our everyday lives, going to work, having neighbors. I know the word evangelism terrifies us, doesn't it? It shouldn't, but I'll tell you what I think that verses 1 and 2 is calling us to. If we can begin to just be about the steadfast love of God, talking about, like, isn't God amazing? Like, he keeps putting up with me. Just tell people about that. Like, isn't it amazing how faithful God has been in my life despite every obstacle I've given him? You don't have to evangelize everybody in a sales kind of way or a confrontational kind of way. You can tell people, great is his steadfast love to me, and you can get in on this too. But you know, the other way I think this should capture our hearts is we should, as a church, not just, I mean, having Paul McDonald here last week was amazing. Yesterday, said safe travels. He was on his way back to Serbia. Can I tell you, part of me was like, what a bummer. Like, if we had a business meeting here today and said, can we have him, like, can we all agree we want the McDonald family back here? Like, I was bummed yesterday just thinking about Paul going back to Serbia. I like him here. We had dinner. Saw him like 3 times last week. Why Paul and Georgie over there? Because it's God's agenda that Serbians, who might never otherwise hear the gospel, that internationals in Novi Sad extol him. It's God's agenda that in Serbia, there's worshipers in this new church plant that GFC is helping to plant. It's God's agenda that they be far from us and that we send them money so that people over there can know and worship Jesus. I loved having Omar and Miriam here the other week, their kids. We took them to a Blue Jays game that week. Bought Josue a ball, Blue Jays ball. He's going to take it home to Mexico. Said goodbye at the end, and they're going back this week to Mexico. Later on this year, God willing, there's a project that we're developing that's going to help them, and God willing, too soon to share the details. But I think there's a project that probably for us in Canada is actually relatively cheap. It's going to be ambitious, but relatively cheap. But I think it's going to make a big difference to the ministry there. We're hoping maybe later this year we can roll it out and talk about it. Why did we send Omar and Miriam back home? Why are we going to challenge you, God willing, later this year to give sacrificially for a really good project there? Because in Mexico City, there's very few churches that are preaching the gospel in a very area where there's a lot of nominal Christianity. Very few churches preaching the gospel. We want to give and pray and work so that the gospel would be spread in Mexico City. Sarah is working with Reaching and Teaching. That begins there in just a few weeks. She's been on our staff on a volunteer basis. She's now moving to Reaching and Teaching again it's amazing, Reaching and Teaching, is the organization that Paul and Georgie are with now. Why is Sarah going to be working with a missions organization? Because of verses 1 and 2, because it's God's agenda that people from every nation know him and extol him. Why? Because his steadfast love is great and his faithfulness endures forever. I just want to be about a church that is about verse 1. He was so captured by verse 2 that we become all about verse 1 that everybody knows. John Piper says this, and I think this psalm just captures this perfectly. It's not so much that we care about missions. We do, but that's not the primary thing we care about. The primary thing that we care about is worship. And worship propels missions because we want more worshipers. As Piper says, this just captures the message of the psalm so well. The ultimate goal is verse 1, that we want more worshipers. Missions isn't the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. The reason why we are all about more people knowing is we want more worshipers of God. And so Piper says, worship is the fueling goal of missions. In missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of people in the greatness of God. And so friends, today would you join me in verse 1, praise Yahweh, praise Yahweh. But would you join me as well in the burden of the psalm? That as a church, we pray, we give, we work, we long for all peoples to know. We just play our small role faithfully, aching for the day when verse 1 is true, when every nation praises the name of Yahweh. Friends, this is my heart. I just pray that God would make this our heart as a church as well. Father, thank you for what we discover in the psalm. Father, I want to praise you for verse 2. Thank you that your steadfast love towards us is great. Father, thank you that you've overcome every obstacle in loving us. Lord, I just look at our lives. We're a mess. I mean, I could come up just looking at my own life of 20 reasons why you shouldn't love me. But Lord, 45 years ago, this very day, I stood in the baptismal tank. And on June 29th of 1980, as a very young man, I testified to the grace that you showed me in a broken family. And Lord, I just remember being overcome that day with the reality of my sinfulness and the greatness of your grace. And on that day, as I was baptized under the water, I knew that it was all because of your steadfast love. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness that will endure forever. Lord, it's not a faithfulness that's going to expire or run out. You are committed to love us to the very end, despite all our weakness. Father, thank you for verse 2. Lord, our desire is more people would encounter what verse 2 says. And so, Lord, we want to be all about verse 1, that all nations, that all peoples would extol him. Lord, as I'm praying right now, there might be somebody in this room that's been thinking of going overseas to serve in missions. Lord, it might be right now that your spirit is working in their heart saying, you know I put this on your heart. Go. Lord, I think of even in this church, not just the missionaries we support, but members like the Cletus family who've gone to Peru. Thank you, Lord, for this desire. So Lord, would you just capture us with the beauty of your steadfast love and faithfulness? And Lord, as a result, would we take your message to the nations? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Daryl. We do have questions for you. As is our practice, we have a time of question and response after the sermon.
If you'd like to submit a question based on the understanding or application of the text, you can go to gfceast.live and submit a question. Here's one for you. Thanks for the sermon. That's the question. How do you balance church revitalization and church planting practically, especially when there are many existing churches with a strong infrastructure in Toronto, but they merely lack a strong attendance?
Yeah, it's such a good question that I wrestled with. So here's how I would answer. The default should always be, I believe, to use existing resources that are available. So if a church building or a dwindling congregation is available, I just think it's good stewardship to begin there. This is going to sound funny because I have church planted. Whenever possible, we should revitalize. However, I think like where we planted, there are some places where there are no existing churches. And that's where we need to maybe be pioneers. But yeah, like I don't want to see another church building in Toronto being turned into a condo or a mosque. So I'm all about like if we can revitalize churches, that's our first priority. And then a fallback would be like, let's plant churches where that's not possible.
What are practical ways we can reach out to immigrant communities?
I'm going to just say I'm way out of my depth with that one. I'll just say this. I found there's great openness. So the only practical advice I found is they really respond well to genuinely caring for them and loving them. So I think in terms of practical strategies, I'm out of my league. The only thing I can say is like when you show it, take a personal interest and care for them. Omar and Miriam's story is they came to Canada. The Spanish church they first came in contact with said, are you a new, basically ran, I think, Facebook ads. Are you a new immigrant? We can help you get set up in Canada. And they came, they received the practical help, but through the practical help met Christians and came to know the gospel. So yeah, I think just the caring for people, all the other things about how to go about that, I'm not sure.
This is a question about your description of God's love as stubborn. It says, I've only known stubborn to be a negative trait. Given that you describe God's love as stubborn, would you say that being stubborn is a godly trait? What would be the difference between unrelenting or persistence? The great question.
Yeah, I think stubbornness can be, when it applies to things like God's covenant love, is only good. Stubbornness when it comes to our marriage vows is only good. Like, be stubbornly, persistently committed to those things. Stubbornness in terms of getting your own way, bad. Stubbornness in terms of like insisting on, so stubborn I don't think it's like a, I know we often use it as a relative bad word. I think it's just a really good description of God's character is he is resolutely, stubbornly committed to loving us because he promised to.
Great. How are we training, teaching, and preparing people for missions as a church? Any plans for this?
Yeah, so we did have, James is in charge of this area, and he's been giving some careful thinking to how to revamp some of the things that existed before. So Paul McDonald, we were blessed with Paul McDonald being here and leading a nurture program. The problem is, like, Paul's Paul, so we can't take Paul, what Paul did without Paul. So we've got to adapt it to our current context, and James is, I think, working on how to do that. So you're going to hear more later about that. But if James were here, he could give a... James is preaching next week, so maybe you can ask him directly next week in the Q&A.
All right, one more question here. Why does it feel like you're not chosen by God sometimes to receive his faithfulness?
You know, the amazing thing with this tension here is it's only in the rearview mirror that we can tell if we're chosen or not. Like, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can look in the rearview mirror and say, the reason I believed is because he chose me. But as you're on the front end, before you're a believer, you don't know if you're chosen or not. What you do know is a universal call is open to you. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, you're invited, like you're in. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, he will not turn you away. His love is for you, it's available, come. So, it's only in the rearview mirror that we see that we were chosen. On the front end, it's like anyone can come. So if this is you that asks this question, it's open to you. Come. And he will not turn you away.
Thanks. Would you join with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to worship your holy name. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Father, I pray that you help us to be a people who are astonished and in awe of your greatness and glory. There are so many things which steal our affections and attention that should be given to you alone. Help us to be a people who wake up, who go to bed each day with hallelujah in our hearts, even through the many trials that we experience, and through the many griefs and pains. Lord, would you help us to have our eyes fixed on the greatness of the glory of God? And as we become a people who are more aware and in awe of your glory, would you develop within us a deeper heart for the nations, a deeper heart for prayer, a deeper heart for our neighbors, and would you use us by your Spirit's power for the salvation of the souls of others, that more might worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.